But I have the distinct privilege and opportunity this morning to open the Word of God with you in an absolutely amazing but tragically often misunderstood passage of Scripture. So if you would, open with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 6. Any of you ever wrestled with this chapter? You ever struggled with it? This is considered one of the most hotly contested and often debated passages in the entire Bible. One commentator that I read as I was preparing for this said there are 10 different interpretations of Hebrews 6. I'm not going to mess with the other 9, but I'm going to give you the right interpretation. That's our job. That's why we're here. So, Hebrews chapter 6, if you'll open your Bibles, let's go to the throne of grace and let's ask God to bless the time that we have together. Now, Father, as we open your word, we recognize that apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, our time here will be in vain. We humble ourselves, Father. We surrender ourselves to your mighty working in our lives. We pray that your word, being the sword of the Spirit, will perform spiritual surgery in our lives this morning. We ask you to remove everything that needs to be removed. Strengthen those things that may be faltering. Clarify for us areas where we're unsure and uncertain. And above all, turn our eyes always to the Lord Jesus Christ, who sacrificed himself for us that we might have eternal life. Let all honor and glory be given to him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A principle that we always need to follow when we study God's word is that we always look at the context before we look at the content. Before we look at the text before us, we always need to understand the context. And we've got 5 chapters before us. Chris has done an excellent job bringing us up to this point. And I just want to hit a couple of highlights for you. What is the major theme of the book of Hebrews? Well, in my words, the major theme is the superlative superiority of the Savior, the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw in the early part of chapter 1 that he is greater than the prophets. In the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2, we saw that he's superior to angels. As we move into the first 5 verses of chapter 3, we see that he is superior to Moses. And then in the rest of chapter 3 and chapter 4, he is superior to Joshua. In chapter 5, which would have been taught last week, we find that he is superior to Melchizedek. And as we're going to see later in our chapter, and then again in chapter 7, he is greater than Abraham. If you are a first century Jewish believer who was raised and steeped in the principles of worship relating to the temple and in the greatness of the characters that I've just mentioned, this would be a lot of shocking information for you. You would find it difficult to adapt your thinking to what the author is setting forth. So if you find Hebrews 6 difficult, don't be surprised. Centuries have found it difficult before you. There is, however, a minor theme in the book of Hebrews, and we have to deal with that one this morning, and that is the minor theme of the condition of these people, their spiritual slackness, their lack of spiritual growth, their lack of spiritual maturity. There are 5 warning sections in the book of Hebrews. We've covered 3 of them already. In chapter 2 and verse 1, he has warned them against drifting from the faith. In chapter 3, verse 7 and following, he's warned them against disobedience. And in chapter 5, verses 11 to 14, probably the one that bears the most on the text we're looking at this morning, he has warned them about their dullness of hearing. Chapter 10 and chapter 12 will complete those 5 warning sections. We're not going to deal with them at this time. they are dull of hearing. His rebuke to them in verses 11 to 14 of chapter 5 was that by this time they should have been teachers. They should have been able to lead people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. They should have been able to lay a doctrinal foundation, a biblical foundation in the life of a new believer. They should have been able, with their friends, with family, with neighbors, to help young believers on their way to spiritual maturity. They couldn't do that. And the reason they couldn't do that is because he said, you are still babies. You still need milk. You're not ready for meat. And therefore, you are incapable to do these things. He said, those who take milk only are immature, and strong meat belongs, of course, to those who are of full age. We'll see more about that as we get into our chapter. A very quick kind of overview of the chapter, just to give you an idea. And most of you who know, of course, those who were here in the early message, the last hour, are looking forward to the different message they're going to get now. Because I don't write out my notes and read my notes. I just can't do that. I've never been able to. I put down the main things that I want to get to you, and however the Spirit brings them out, that's the way they're going to come out. But here's a basic breakdown of the chapter. There's a challenge in verses 1 through 3. Let us go on to maturity. You say, well, that's great. I'm already mature. If you're still alive, you're not there yet. Paul said in Philippians 3:14, forgetting the things that are behind, looking forward to what's ahead, I press on to the high calling that I have in Christ. I would say if Paul, by the time of his first imprisonment in Rome, was not at spiritual maturity yet, then you and I need to keep driving forward. So that is the challenge. Secondly, there's an obstacle. The goal is spiritual maturity. The obstacle is what's going on in their hearts. We're going to look at that in verses 4 through 8. There may be an obstacle in some hearts this morning. There may be some unforgiveness towards someone who's hurt you. There may be some doubt or anger as to things God has allowed in your life. There may be questions that you've never resolved. There may be prayers that God has not yet answered. Don't allow those things to become obstacles to your spiritual growth. Entrust them to God and keep pressing on. Don't let them be an obstacle. The third section are our spiritual resources. We are rich in spiritual resources, and we're going to see those resources as we look at verses 9 through 12. By the way, there's a hidden signature of Paul in those verses, which I'll show you as we get there. Then finally, we have an example to follow, verses 13 to 20, and that is, of course, Abraham. So with that little overview, let's jump into the chapter, and we'll see what we can find. I'm going to read for you the first three verses. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, I would call these the basic doctrines of Christianity. Let us go on to perfection. Perfection, of course, is referring to maturity. By the way, it's the same word that was used for full age in chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. Let us go on to maturity, not lacking again or not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of the laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. Here are six basic doctrines. I wish that I could spend more time. I told the first hour group a decent amount of time to cover this chapter is somewhere between 3 and 5 hours. I don't think most of you want to stay that long, so we have to move a little more rapidly. I want to just very quickly lay out for you these six doctrines. First of all, repentance from dead works. Whenever you see the word repentance in Scripture, ask yourself the question, repentance from what? We tend to read into the word repentance our interpretation. What he's asking them to repent of are not sins per se. They're good things. But what are the good things? He calls them dead works. If you look at chapter 9, verse 14, he identifies what those dead works are, and they're all of the things that these people have been raised to do. All of the rituals, all of the sacrifices, all of the feast days, all of the rules and regulations by which they lived. Once Jesus died on the cross and proclaimed his victory, it is finished. That veil ripped from top to bottom. Did you know that that veil was 60 feet high? Did you know that it was 4 inches thick of woven Egyptian linen? When that veil ripped from top to bottom, it was saying, this system of worship is finished. The problem with these people, being first century Jewish believers, having come under persecution, in order to try to hide themselves and escape from persecution, they were going back into the temple, going back into offering animal sacrifices, and he's telling them, you need to repent of dead works. When John came preaching repentance, you'll remember that it was a shock to the Jewish people. He said, don't say that we have Abraham for our father. That was their belief. We're children of Abraham. We have an automatic in into heaven. No, he said, you need to acknowledge that you also are a sinner and you also are in need of a Savior. So, repentance from dead works. And he says, faith toward God. That's very simple. John 14, 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So we have to turn from the one to the other. Does that seem logical, clear? Then he says of the doctrine of baptisms, I have to take just a moment on this one because this confuses a lot of people. I should have mentioned that most commentators believe that these six doctrines are Jewish doctrines. I disagree. Every one of these doctrines is mentioned in the Gospels. And here he says the doctrine of baptisms. How many of you have studied the doctrine of baptisms? You all know that there are 7 baptisms in the New Testament? And we all knew that. Well, there are 7 baptisms, as a matter of fact, in the Gospels. And of course, we all know what baptism means, don't we? Baptism means to immerse in water. Wrong. That's the acquired meaning. The original meaning of baptism was to identify one thing with something else. As the Spartan warriors would go into battle, they would pull their swords. They would pass by a trough that was filled with animal blood. They would dip the sword in the animal blood, and they would say, my sword is now baptized. The idea is that it's identified with bloodshed. So identification is the idea. The first 4 baptisms have no water. So think about this. Baptism number 1, 1 Corinthians 10. You remember Paul talks about all of our fathers were baptized unto Moses. Remember that one? They were identified with Moses in the deliverance out of Egypt. They didn't get wet. They went through on dry ground. Next we have Jesus speaking in Mark 10, 38 and 39, and he calls the cross a baptism. I have a baptism to be baptized with. He said to James and John, can you be baptized with a baptism that I'm going to be baptized with? What was that baptism? On the cross, he was identified with what? Sinners and their sins, right? It was a baptism. Then we have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Most of us are familiar with this. Acts chapter 1, verse 5. Jesus said to the disciples, you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. The 4th baptism is the baptism of fire. I have heard people pray that God would baptize them with fire. I always shudder when I hear it. Matthew 3, 11 and 12 says the baptism of fire is the judgment of unsaved people. It is the burning up, but it never ends. He will baptize you, John said, with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He will gather his grain into the barn. That's those that are baptized with the Spirit. He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. I don't think any of us want that one. So we've got 4 of them down. None of them involve water. Here come 3 that involve water. John's baptism, Jesus' baptism, Christian baptism. You say, well, I thought they were all the same. Well, they're not. John's baptism was for Jews. It was calling the Jews, as I said earlier, to confess the fact that they were sinners in need of a Savior. Mark chapter 1 and verse 4 talks about that. He came with a baptism of repentance. Jesus' baptism is unique. No other baptism is like it. In John 1, 29 to 34, John says that when Jesus was baptized and the Holy Spirit descended on him, then I knew that this was the Messiah. It was the means by which God revealed to John and the world that this was the Savior of the world. And then, of course, we have Christian baptism in Matthew 28, 19 to 30, and many, many other passages. And in that, what are we doing? We are being identified as believers with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So now you've heard the seven baptisms. He calls it the doctrine of baptisms. Then of laying on of hands. This one we see throughout the Gospels. Jesus laid hands on people to bless them. Jesus laid hands on people to heal them. He laid hands on people to empower and to send them forth into ministry. You'll remember in Acts chapter 6, when they named the early deacons, they laid their hands on them, prayed for them, and sent them into ministry. So the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, John chapter 5, Jesus said, the just and the unjust, both believers and unbelievers, are going to be resurrected. We are going to have an eternal body like Jesus Christ. Unbelievers are going to have an eternal body that can stand the fires of hell, the lake of fire. Terrible thought. Our concern for those we know who are lost should weigh heavy on us. We should never take it for granted. And so we have the resurrection of the dead and finally eternal judgment. You and I will stand in judgment before the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to talk about that a little bit later. Unbelievers, of course, the great white throne judgment. So there's the challenge. Let's go on to maturity. One last thing that I should point out. When he says, let us go on to maturity, in the Greek, is in the passive voice. The word that he uses is the word phero, which means to carry. Let us be carried to maturity. Our efforts are not going to make it happen. You know, we can hike up our belt, we can roll up our sleeves, we can decide that I'm going to go on to maturity. It's not going to work. Human energy, human strength, human intellect, none of those things are going to make it happen. We have to be carried there by the Spirit of God. As the Spirit of God nurtures our souls with His Word, He takes us, and as God speaks so often to Israel in the prophets, He said, I carried you like an infant. I carried you out of Egypt. I carried you through the wilderness. I carried you into the land. So He needs to carry you and I into spiritual maturity. It takes a lot of humility to let God do what He wants to do in our lives. He says, we're going to go on to maturity. Notice in verse 3, if God permits. I told the last group this. You may not be aware of this, but sometimes the original language can get a little bit confusing, because when you say if in Greek, it can mean one of four things. It can mean if and it's true. It can mean if and it's not true. It can mean if maybe it's true or maybe it's not. And it can mean if I wish it were true, but it's not. Every time you see if in your New Testament, it's going to be one of those four, most likely not the fourth. To my knowledge, it's only used once or twice in the entire New Testament. Well, which one is this? It's important to know. It's a first-class condition. It's if and it's true. If God permits. Here's the problem, my friends. It was God's will that they go on to maturity. It was God's will that they leave behind their immaturity. It was God's will that they grow in grace and truth. It was His will that they become fruitful and productive in their lives. But there's a hindrance. The hindrance is not on God's part. The hindrance is on their part. And that's what He's going to deal with now as we move on into verses 4 and following. Isn't it wonderful? If God permits, and He will, but it's impossible. What a shift. It should shock us. It should cause us to wake up. It is impossible. I want you to hang on to impossible. I'm going to come back to it. Who is he talking to? The various interpretations have it that these people are almost saved, but not quite. Wrong. Some say they are saved, but they lost their salvation. Wrong. These are the same people he spoke to in 3:1. Do you remember what he said in 3:1? Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. That's who he's talking to. And he tells us here what has happened in their lives and has happened in your life as well. Here it is. They were once enlightened. This, of course, speaks of the moment of their salvation. The fact that they were once enlightened is referred to back in Hebrews 10 and verse 32 as the point of their salvation. The word once is hapax. It's a word that means once for all, never to be repeated. It's used, of course, later on of Jesus' sacrifice. Jesus was offered once the just for the unjust, something that can never be repeated. So they were enlightened, and then they tasted heaven's gift. Here's the way some people interpret this. They walked up, they looked at it, took a little taste, walked away. Well, unfortunately, that's not right. In Hebrews 2:9, Jesus tasted death for every man. Did he just go? The linguistic key to the Greek New Testament tells us that this word means, I'll just read it as they have it written, this verb is used in this common idiomatic sense and means to experience something to the full. They have tasted the heavenly gift being eternal life. They became partakers of the Holy Spirit, same word that's used in Hebrews 3:1 when they're called partakers of a heavenly calling. The word to partake of means to become a partner with. We have become a partner with the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God. Same word for tasted, different word for the word of God. This is the Logos. This is the written Logos. Jesus is the living Logos. You know that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. That's the living Logos. The word that he uses here, however, is not logos, it is rhema. Then you say, well, what does rhema mean? Well, it's what I'm doing right now. It's what you're doing right now. Rhema means the spoken word. It means Bible class. It means the teaching of Scripture. And he says, you have tasted the teaching of the Word of God, and therefore they had every opportunity to grow. Tragically, they were not. They've tasted of the good word of God and of the powers of the age to come. What are the powers of the age to come? The word of God, the spirit of God, and the life of God. If you're here this morning as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have tasted eternity. You have tasted the powers of the kingdom to come. There will come a day when Jesus Christ returns to this earth, and he will reign on this earth in perfect righteousness and justice, and his word will dominate the world, and his spirit will control the world, and his life will permeate the world. That doesn't mean there will not be unbelievers. They will be, but it's going to be a kingdom like the world has never seen. And one day it's going to take us on into eternity, and we will be tasting the powers of his eternal kingdom. These people are saved. By the way, all of these verbs that are used here, I could get into a lot of Greek. I don't want to confuse you in the intricacies. It's talking about past completed actions. All of these things have already happened to the people that he's writing to. They have the same things you and I have. But there's a problem. The problem is it's impossible. Why is it impossible? It's impossible if they fall away. You see that little phrase? The first thing I have to tell you is the word if is not there. Scratch it out. It's not there in the original language. Literally, it says having fallen away. those who have all of these spiritual provisions, having fallen away, the word for falling away is parapipto. It means there is a line and you're told not to cross the line. And you say, well, I think I'll cross it anyway. And you cross the line. We call it a trespass. We call it disobedience. It's the same thing the Jews did that he talks about in Hebrews 3 when they were at Kadesh Barnea and God said, go in and take the land. Remember that? Go back to Numbers 14. In Numbers 13 to verse 30, Caleb said, let us go up and take the land. Almost the same language he's using here. Let us go up and take it. God will give it into our hands. The people said, no, we can't. There's giants. We're grasshoppers in their sights. We can't do it. So you know what God said? Through Moses, of course. You don't want to go forward? You're going to die in the wilderness. You're going to spend 40 years in the wilderness, and every single one of you adults that refuse to go forward is going to die, and your children will go into the land. So you know what they did? You can read it at the end of Numbers 14. They repented. You remember reading it? Next day they came to Moses and they said, here we are. We're ready to go up. We'll go in and take the land. And Moses said, it's too late. It's too late. They said, no, we're going to go and take it. He said, if you go in, you're going against God and you'll be defeated. They went in. Guess what happened? They were defeated and they were driven out. You know, my friend, there are some things in life where the door is open and the opportunity is there. And there is a time when that opportunity is passed and that door closes and there's no way we can go back. We need to be very vigilant about the privileges and opportunities we have day by day. He says, if they fall away or having fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance since they keep on crucifying again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Say, what in the world is that? I'm going to put it in simple terms for you. They leave the local church, which is under persecution. They go back into the temple to hide themselves within their former culture. They start offering animal sacrifices, which were looking forward to the work of Christ, but now are invalid because of that veil that we talked about. And as long as they're doing that, the author says it's impossible to restore them to repentance. I should point out to you the little word since is a very important word. It is causative and temporal. Aren't you glad to know that? I know you're happy. You'll probably leave here just on a cloud because of that very point. What does it mean? The cause of it being impossible is not God. We already saw he was willing. It was his desire. What is the cause of the impossibility? The cause of the impossibility is that they keep on doing something, they won't quit. You ever talk to a believer that was out of line? Somebody that was far from the Lord? Once they were vibrant, once they were full of life, they were full of joy, they were full of all the wonderful things that come with a spiritual life, and then they began to drift, and as they drifted, they became dull of hearing, and as they become dull of hearing, their heart becomes hardened, and now they're involved in things that they never would have thought of being involved in before, and you talk to them, and you want to bring them back, and they're not willing to let go of the things that now have captivated their life. Whether it be drugs, whether it be sex, whether it be money, whether it be success in the world, whatever it may be. You say, look, you need to come back to the Lord. But to come back to him, what do they have to do? They have to let go of that which captivated them. Isaiah talks about it. You worship your idols. Your idols take you captive. And because you let the idols take you captive, what happened? You got led into captivity. You went into the Assyrian captivity. We see it happening, unfortunately, all the time. If they would stop what they're doing, if they would repent of those dead works, then they could move on in their spiritual life. Verse 7 and 8 troubles a lot of people. The earth that drinks in the rain that often comes on it bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, and it receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is burned. You know, our trouble is too often when we see fire, we immediately think hell. You know, these people that are productive, God's going to bless them. But the ones that are bringing forth thorns and briars, they've got to be unbelievers, and they're going to end up in the flames of hell. Well, that's not what he's saying. I want you to notice something. It's not the field that's burned, it's the fruit. You ever think about that? Remember what Jesus said? A sower went forth to sow, and as he sowed the good seed, some fell by the wayside, some on rocky ground, some among the thorns, some on good soil, and the good soil produced. Have you ever stopped to think that that unproductive soil can be made productive? Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 4:4, break up your fallow ground, clear it of the thorns, make it productive and useful. And that's what has to often happen in our lives. We have to break up the fallow ground. What he's talking about here is eternal reward. Your life one day is going to be evaluated. You ever want a private moment with Jesus? You're going to have it. Each and every one of us is going to have our private moment with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what he's going to do? He's going to evaluate our life. And the scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians, and you'll remember chapter 3, verses 11 to 15, it talks about gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. And the gold, silver, and precious stones is going to be rewarded. And the wood, hay, and stubble is going to be burned up. Do you remember how Paul ends that section? He's talking about believers. He's talking about exactly what verse 7 and 8 is talking about. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. Yet he himself will be saved. What's the last words? Yet so as through fire. Imagine your house catching fire. You're too late to. The first thing we want to do is what? Rescue everything out of it? All you can do is run out of it with your clothes on fire. You've been saved. It's a wonderful thing. You lost everything in the house. See, folks, the reason this should be so important to us and cause us some careful consideration, you can do the right thing for the wrong reason, and it's going to burn. You can do a good thing with a bad motive, and it's going to burn. In order to receive the reward, we have to do the right thing for the right reason with the right motive, and then we receive the reward. This is why we have to constantly be evaluating, why am I doing what I'm doing? A pastor can stand in the pulpit and preach a message that is a marvelous message, but the whole goal behind it is, look at me. Look at how much I know. Look at all of my deep learning, and so on and so forth. And the Lord says, it's going to burn. It's going to burn. Let's be very, very careful how we do what we do and why we do what we do. Let's move on to the hope that he has for them. Verse 9, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love. Don't you love that? To people who are failing, he says God remembers the good things you have done. How faithful he is. How gracious he is. He will not forget, he says, the things that you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you will show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. That you would not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. You know how I would put this in very simple terms, easy to understand? You began well. Paul says this to the Galatians. You were running well. Who hindered you? You started the race great. You know, it's like My wife and I used to do road races, and it was always funny when the cameras are out there from the local news, there were always people that would run as fast as they could and get out in front of everybody. So they were on the newspaper the next day, and then they'd walk off the track. How well are we going to finish? The end of a race is the most important. The end of the race is what tells everything. And the end of the race, my friends, and many of you will identify with this, you've been believers for many years. You've served the Lord for many years. Now age is taking its toll. Now time is weighing heavily. And now at the time that we would just love to, can I just rest a while? Can I just relax a while? There's nothing wrong with that, but don't quit. Look ahead and see that finish line and start pouring it on to get to the finish line and cross that finish line. How are you going to do it? You have three things that will guarantee that you make it. You know what they are? They're Paul's unknown and sometimes hidden signature. They're found right here in these verses, and they are called faith, hope, and love. You see them there? Faith, hope, and love. He talks about their labor of love. He talks about the assurance of hope. He talks about their faith and patience. This is Paul's hidden signature. You would be astounded how many of his epistles have faith, hope, and love in them. Romans has it, Romans chapter 5. 1 Corinthians has it, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians has it, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The book of Colossians has it, Colossians chapter 1. I could go on and on. The book of Ephesians has it. If you look, you'll find faith, hope, and love. Did you know that St. Patrick used the clover leaf as a symbol to teach the Irish people? By the way, you knew that St. Patrick was not Irish. He was Scottish, near and dear to my heart. He had been a Scottish slave. I'm sorry, an Irish slave. He escaped from slavery, went to Scotland, went to seminary, went back to win the Irish to saving faith in Christ. There's a whole book that's been written about the Celtic way of evangelism, and it talks about how St. Patrick won so many people to a saving knowledge of Christ. But he used that little clover leaf, not the four leaf, the three leaf. Four leaf's hard to find. He said, this is a picture that you should always remember every time you see this on the ground. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, faith, hope, and love. Faith keeps me looking upward to him who is my strength. Hope keeps me looking forward to that which he has promised. Love keeps me looking around to those who I can minister to, whether to lead them to salvation or to encourage and strengthen a brother. That's all you need. 1 Corinthians 13:13, now abide faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. How marvelous. If you use the resources that you're given, my friends, if we knew how rich we are, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. If you understood, if any of us understood that there is a storehouse in heaven that contains all of the treasures of God's grace, and all he intends is that we pull those resources from that storehouse down into this world and keep writing checks of faith to call on our account to utilize those things in this life. Faith, hope, and love is what does it. Well, we have to move on very quickly, I might add. We have an example before us. The example here is Abraham. Verse 13, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely in blessing I will bless you, and in multiplying I will multiply you. By the way, when did he say that? Genesis 22. What had Abraham just done? Offered Isaac on the altar. God reaffirmed what he had mentioned earlier. He says in verse 15, so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. How did he patiently endure? Well, what most people miss, or at least from what I've seen miss, is that the oath he's talking here about here and the promise isn't in Genesis 22, it's in Genesis 15. Genesis 15, after he had defeated the kings that came down into the land, after he had been blessed by Melchizedek, God appears to him and says, Abraham, I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. I am going to give you an offspring like the stars of heaven and the sands of the sea. And we have that most famous verse that Paul builds his whole theology of salvation on. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. But you know what Abraham did two verses later? He asked God, how can I know I'm going to inherit it? What kind of assurance do I have? I believe you, but I need some assurance. You ever go to God and ask that? I believe you, but I need some assurance. You remember what happened? God said, I want you to sacrifice some animals. I want you to lay them in two rows. This is how they made covenants in ancient days. As a matter of fact, the Hebrew word for covenant is to cut. Because you cut and you separate the animals, and then both parties would walk through, in essence, saying, may God do so to me and more also if I fail my part in this covenant. Well, God didn't make his covenant with Abraham as a partner. He made the covenant by himself. You'll remember it became dark. Abraham was overwhelmed with a great fear, and he saw a smoking lantern and a burning oven passing through those parts, and it was a symbol, a figure of God saying, this depends on me alone. This is what our author is talking about. Why did God do that for Abraham? To assure him. Why do we have it recorded? To assure us. And so he says, verse 16, men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. This is why people used to say, I vow on the throne of God, or something like this when they took an oath. The higher the thing that you take the oath on, the more considered, confirmed it is. Verse 17 says, God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it with an oath. That by two immutable things, what is that? The promise of God and the character of God, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we, you and I, we who are heirs of the promise, might have some consolation, right? Anybody with me? Anybody looking at their Bible? That we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. I ask you a question. If you're sitting here this morning, have you fled to Christ for refuge? You remember in the Old Testament, the city of refuge, there was an avenger of blood. He was after your life. You have only one hope, and that hope is to make it to the city of refuge where you'll be safe. There is an avenger who is after every soul on this earth. His name is Satan, and there is only one place that we can flee for refuge, and that is to the person of Jesus Christ. For those who are gathered here or anybody watching online, if you're hearing my voice and you have never trusted Christ as your Savior, you're in peril. Your peril is great. You don't know how much time you have. You don't know when your name will be called. You don't know when your life will end. There's only one refuge for you, and it's an eternal refuge, and that is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and receive from him the gift of eternal life. For those of us who have fled to the refuge, he says we fled for what? The hope set before us. Did you know that hope in the Bible never means hope so? Never means hope so. Hope in the Bible means absolute assurance. What kind of assurance is it? It's the assurance that God has proclaimed it, and we believe it, and therefore we know that it is certain. It is immutable. It's legal language. It means it cannot be canceled under any circumstances. And he says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast, that enters into the presence behind the veil. Did you know an anchor is only good when you can't see it? You ever think about that? It's only good when you can't see it. Why does the anchor hold? It's connected to the rock. Your anchor is connected to Jesus Christ. On this rock, I will build my church. I remember hearing the story of the old sea captain as he lay dying. The local pastor came to visit him. He said, brother, are you ready to enter into eternity? And the old sea captain smiled and said, my anchor holds. My anchor holds. I hope and pray that your anchor is holding. Verse 20 wraps it up when he says, the forerunner, Jesus, has entered for us, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Two symbols are used here. One's military, one is religious. The military is the forerunner, referred to the advance scout who blazed the trail for the army to follow. He would lead them to victory. Jesus blazed the trail for us through the grave into the presence of God. You might not have thought of this lately. You have troubles, difficulties, burdens, and people will say to you, keep looking up. I have another suggestion. Keep looking down. What does Paul tell us in Colossians 3? Since then you have been raised up with Christ. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, for you have died and your life is hid with Christ in God. Where are you seated in the mind of God? At his right hand. Look at your problems from there. Keep looking down. It'll change your perspective. Not only is a forerunner, but he is a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What can we do in light of all that we've studied? We need to go back to Hebrews chapter 4. If you would just turn back there and let me wrap this up. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. I offer this to any of you that are carrying a burden this morning. I offer it to any of you who are fearful. You may have events going on in your life. You may just be reading the news. You may just be looking at the world and seeing how unstable and uncertain everything is. I hope this will give you assurance. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. He's talking about our witness, talking about our testimony, talking about our willingness to proclaim the name of our Savior to the people who are around us, to hold fast. The word means to hold in a firm and a mighty grip. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He knows what testing, temptation is like. He knows the pain. He knows the sorrow. He knows what rejection is all about. He understands. The only difference is he never failed. You know why he never failed? So he could deliver those who fail. You know what it takes to be qualified for his deliverance? Failure. We're all qualified. You know, God's looking for helpless, hopeless, useless people. I'm overqualified. What does he tell us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? God uses the weak, the foolish, the base, the despised, the nothing to put to shame the wisdom of the wise. I don't know about you, but I feel overqualified. Why? Because he takes us in our weakness and infuses us with his strength. And so Paul ends this by saying in verse 16, here's the answer for our every burden, care, concern, and trial. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. My friend, do you go into the presence of God cringing? Do you go into the presence of God with your head hanging down? Do you go into the presence of God like the publican in the temple, beating yourself on the breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner? It's not the way God wants you to enter his presence. Even when you fail, even when you fall, even when you're broken, he wants you to come boldly, not because of who you are or where you are in life, but because of who's seated at his right hand. Your Savior, your high priest, one who understands, one who cares, one who has compassion. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. It will solve a lot of our problems. I hope maybe Hebrews 6 is a little more clear to some of you. Hopefully I haven't failed to answer a few of the questions that you may have had. Let's conclude in prayer, and we'll thank God for what he is doing and is about to do. Father in heaven, as we close our Bibles, we realize that this is a time when we open our hearts. We've heard the word. We've seen the truth written on the pages of Scripture. Now the question is, what are we going to do with it? And really, more importantly, what will we allow you to do with it? Father, for any who may be without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, whether here in our presence or watching online, my prayer is that they will understand that the gospel is something so simple that a little child can understand it. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And for those of us who belong to you, I pray that we will be challenged to come more often, more regularly, more consistently into your presence, to unburden those things that weigh us down, and to receive the strength that we need to carry on. Bless each and every one of us. Help us to leave with the Spirit of God working powerfully in our lives. There's a lost world out there. We need to be making an impact. Help us to do it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.